Let's open in prayer and ask for God's help as we study. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and our instructor as we learn better how to handle the truth of your word. Give me remembrance as I have much ground to cover, but help us, Lord, as we think through these things together. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you know, we've been working through 10 steps of Bible study. We've gotten through the first 8. Tonight, we're going to focus exclusively on the 9th step. God willing, next month, when we come back together for our final session, we're going to deal with our 10th and final step. You know what those steps are. Pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that's not just beginning. It's all throughout, right? Secondly, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. Third, write down observations and interpretive questions. Fourth, study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. Fifth, outline the text. Sixth, examine the immediate context. Seventh, complete word studies as necessary, and then what we've just done. Number 8 is compare the text to parallel passages of Scripture. Tonight, we're going to focus on step 9, which is analyze the text theologically and in the light of church history. Step number 8 actually has a name. Now, you know how theologians are. They can't say anything important without saying it in Latin. Okay? So, the 8th step is called the Analogia Scriptura. That is, the analogy of Scripture. That Scripture interprets Scripture, so you must compare Scripture with Scripture. And we've already considered this, but just by way of review, when you study any given text, you must compare it to any other text that's parallel to it, either historically or conceptually, so that you can get a full, well-rounded view of what the Scriptures are saying on any given subject. And when you're dealing with a passage that is more obscure, difficult to interpret, you must interpret more difficult passages in the light of clearer, plainer texts. That is a universally recognized principle. But then we drew a further principle from that, and this is where we begin to depart from our dispensationalist friends. That is that the New Testament is to be given greater interpretive weight over the meaning of the Old Testament text. It's not because the New Testament is more inspired than the Old Testament. It's not. But which has greater light, the Old Testament or the New? The New. And you bring its greater light to look back upon things. So you should always consult what the New Testament is saying about any given text, because sometimes there's meanings in the Old Testament text that were always there, but they're hidden until the Holy Spirit reveals them in the New Testament. So that's what we've just learned. That moves us then into our 9th step, which is called the Analogia Fidei, the analogy of faith. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between comparing Scripture with Scripture and then speaking of the analogy of faith? Well, let's start with the definition. This comes from Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. The Analogia Fidei is the use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture. As distinct from the more basic Analogia Scriptura, the Analogia Fidei presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. Now, what this means is this. The Bible is written by 40 different human authors. Okay? Over a period of hundreds of years. People from diverse backgrounds, cultures, and things like that. However, when you think about that, the reality is there's one divine author behind all of it who is inspiring all those people to write what they wrote, so that these stories, these books, these 66 books are actually one book, and it's one story. It's one author giving us one story about one people, and it has exactly one hero. And that hero is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The entire Bible has a scope. It has a big picture. It has a meta-narrative, sometimes it's said. It has someplace it's going. And every road and every book and every text is leading to that same place. And we believe that by faith, that's why it's the Analogia Fidei, the analogy of faith, we believe that there is one story, and the question is, whatever text I am studying, where does it fit into that story? Or to put it another way, You can trace a text through the, you know, a theme through the scriptures, and that's, you know, we should do that. But let's put it this way. The Bible's told to us basically as historical narrative, generally speaking. I mean, it has different genres, but it is history, right? But undergirding it is a skeletal structure. There's a purpose. There's a plan. There's a progress. And the analogia fide is discerning the underlying purpose that's under the surface there, as it were. When I'm preaching any given text, where does it fit in the whole scheme of what God is revealing to us about Himself? How does it fit in that place? Let's put it this way. The Bible isn't given to us as a systematic theology, is it? No. But as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture, you can literally take pen to paper and start saying, there are certain things that are true about God, and begin writing under that category. And there's certain things that are true about man. And there's certain things that are true about Jesus. And certain things that are true about the Holy Spirit. And certain things are true about sin. And those things are true no matter what text I'm in. Even if the text isn't dealing with that specific facet of God's truth, those things are true regardless of what text I'm in. And so we have to bring that understanding to bear upon the text. Now, are you following what I'm saying? Is this making any sense at all? Okay. Let me give a good illustration. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. It reads this way. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh, fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, what's the interesting point of those two verses? It's the way the pronouns work. Let us, in our image, our likeness. And so God created in His singular image. Now, what do we see there? What's it? The Trinity. But is there any explicit teaching on the Trinity in this text? Just mysterious pronouns, that's it. And yet, can you read this text without your mind running to the New Testament, thinking about John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and clearly John is paralleling Genesis 1:1, and telling us Jesus was there. Jesus is God, He was with God, He was with the Father, but He is God, and all things were created through Him, and all that. You would actually err to not see the Trinity here. And some people come up with the notion that, well, He was delegating something to the angels. When does the Scripture ever say the angels create anything? And how do you take in the text where it says, let Him make an our image, and then He made them in His singular image? You have one God, but multiple persons, is what you have in the text. But when you read this, you bring in even historical theology. You bring in the Athanasius Creed. And you start thinking about that God is one, but He's three persons, but yet each person shares the essence undivided, etc. Well, that's language we've incorporated from outside the Scriptures, but yet it's consistent with the Scriptures, isn't it? In other words, we're examining the text theologically. And we would miss out on so much if we didn't. In other words, there's a purpose that's not completely revealed yet in Genesis chapter 1, that as we go through the rest of Scripture, we begin to find it is revealed in other places, and so it's right to incorporate the entire theology of the Trinity into this text. And all we have is these pronouns. And yet we see clearly the triune nature of God. In ancient Rome, there was a saying that all roads lead to Rome. In Scripture, the Bible has a scope. And that scope is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where everything in the Bible is leading you. Which means every text in Scripture is ultimately leading you to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the question is, how do you go from any given text and find the road that leads you to Christ without forcing Jesus into the text, but naturally interpreting a Christ-centered passage, you know, interpreting a Christ-centered way? And that's when the analogia fide comes into view, is you're taking the theological assumptions there and reading and understanding the Scripture in that way. Is this making sense so far? Okay. All right. Hopefully it's clearer than mud. So it brings us to the analogy of faith and historical theology. Let's talk about that first. Historical theology, by which I mean our creeds and our confessions and things like that that have come down to us throughout the years. How many of you have ever heard, "I have no creed but the Bible"? Anybody ever heard that? You've seen it, yeah. "I have no creed but the Bible," and people brag about that. You know, like somehow that's a good thing. The truth of the matter is, every single person in the world who's a Christian has a creed and has a confession. The only difference between us having our Baptist Confession of Faith, for example, or the Presbyterian having his Westminster Confession, and someone who says, "I have no creed but the Bible," is that our creed is written down and theirs is somewhere in their heads where I can't find it. Mine can be examined, theirs can't. So in other words, I can't be a Berean and examine what a man believes who says he has no creed. And the matter of fact, you have a creed the moment you say, "I believe," and say anything after it. Let me give an example. I have no creed but the Bible. Which Bible? Is it the Roman Catholic Bible or is it the Protestant Bible that you believe in? Oh, well, the Protestant Bible. So you believe which books are inspired? The 39 of the Old Testament, the 27 of the New. Okay, 66 books. Name them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. He goes through and tells you. Do you believe the Apocrypha is inspired and given by inspiration? Well, no. Of course not. Okay. What do you believe in? What's inspired mean? What's infallible mean? What's sufficient mean? You know, that kind of thing. Should we translate the Bible? Well, of course. That's obvious to everybody. Well, it wasn't obvious to the Roman Catholics 500 years ago. Well, yeah, we should translate the Bible. How should we interpret the Bible? We should compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, blah, 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 blah. And even creeds and confessions are man-made productions, and our final appeal should not be to a creed or a confession, but to the Bible itself. Well, do you realize what that man has just done? He summarized chapter 1 of our confession. I'm not confessional if I don't believe that the Bible is my final authority, because that's exactly what the confession teaches. You know, I believe those things. Then you say, "What do you believe about God?" Well, God's triune. Wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. You don't find the word triune in the Bible, do you? Well, no, but what's it mean? Well, there's one God and blah, 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 blah. Wait a minute, that's chapter 2. You begin to see what I'm saying. I actually knew a fellow years back. He's a Calvinistic Baptist. He applied to be a minister in an orphanage that was run by a fundamentalist group. And if you know anything about fundamentalists, you know they are death on Calvinism. And I asked this person, I said, how are you going to get away with that? Because when they find out you're a Calvinist, they're not going to accept your application. The Lord's led me to not use labels anymore. So I'm not going to use the label Calvinism. I'm still a Calvinist, but I'm just not going to use the label. You know, I've heard a lot of that kind of garbage before. I hear it even among Calvinists. Oh, don't use the buzzwords. Don't say you're a Calvinist because people get offended. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm just old and crotchety. It's entirely possible. But if the theology fits, wear it and explain what it means. And I don't want to argue with people, but I'm not ashamed. I'm a Calvinist. Guilty as charged. I'm a covenantal man. Guilty as charged. I'm a Baptist. Guilty as charged. And I don't mean anything offensive to anybody by that. But I'm not ashamed of these things because I'm convinced of them from the Bible. And therefore, I'm not ashamed of them. So if the theology fits, wear it. Anyway, this person wrote to this particular group. Interestingly enough, the director wrote back. He went to a Calvinistic church. He says, "You go to a Calvinistic church, are you a Calvinist?" "Well, I don't use those particular terms." He said, "Okay, do you hold to the 1689 Confession?" "Well, I don't hold to confessions because they're man-made productions." "What do you believe about election?" he writes him. And this man writes paragraphs describing, "I believe blah, 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 about election and everything else." And it was exactly what the 1689 Confession says, but in his own words. "So I don't believe in man-made productions, but let me give you my man-made production that comes from me about what I believe." You see, he had a creed. He had a confession. We all do. And maybe you don't fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession. Fine. What do you subscribe to? What do you hold to? You see, that's the issue. There's a great little book by Carl Truman called The Creedal Imperative. I encourage you to get a hold of it sometime because it's great. He's talking about making the case for confessions. He is a Presbyterian and a professor, I think he may have retired recently, at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. But he says this, quote, "I do want to make a point here that Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically not, therefore, subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true." I thought that was very, very well thought out. And then he has this to say. He says, significant for this book is the adjective confessional. "This means that I am committed to the idea that the Presbyterian confessional position, as stated in the Westminster Standards, represents a summary of the teaching of the Bible on key points such as who God is, who Christ is, what justification means, and so on. When I became a minister, I took a solemn vow to that effect. This points to another aspect of being confessional. My vows connect to a structure of church government such that if I am found to be teaching something inconsistent with what I am pledged to uphold, I can be held to account. If necessary, in the worst situations, I can even be removed from public office in the church. Notice, I said above that my vow reflects the fact that I believe the statements of the Westminster Standards are a summary of Scripture's teaching. Not that I believe the Westminster Standards to represent teaching supplemental to Scripture or independent of it. Rather, they summarize what is already there in Scripture itself." Well, that's very, very important. Throughout the church history, you'll find it true that there have been men who claim publicly that they hold to certain confessions. And yet they start teaching things that are contrary to those confessions. And it's happened time after time after time after time. Let me tell you what that is. That's perjury, and that is a lack of ethics, and that's a lack of integrity. When you say you believe something, you better know what it is you're saying you believe, and you better stand by what you're saying. Say what you mean what you say, or don't say it at all. And yet, it's been a problem over and over. I've seen it in my own lifetime. That people will say they believe something, and then they go contrary, start teaching things contrary to what it is, and when they're held accountable, "Oh, you're just not being sensitive to me. I'm sorry. You said you held to this." Yes. That's right. You had men in Arbica who said, "We believe, fully subscribe to our confession. It says God is about body parts or passions. We believe that. Oh, but God really does have passions that He's perfectly in control of." What the confession says is God doesn't have passions. And if you don't believe that, you don't agree with that, that's okay, but you better be honest about it. Don't sit there and claim you're fully subscribing to the confession if you don't. Just last week I listened to a sermon by Jim Renahan on the subject of confessionalism on the chapter on creation. Because the confession says God created the world in the space of 6 days. And for over an hour he lectured on what does it mean in the space of 6 days. You know what conclusion he came to? It means in the space of 6 days. It means 6 literal normal days. And he said, now, if you disagree with that, that is your prerogative, but don't claim you're a fully subscribing confessional person if you don't agree with what was said, because the intention of the authors was clearly that they meant the space of 6 literal days. Nobody said otherwise until evolutionary theory started entering the mainstream culture. Don't claim you're confessional. Just be honest and say, I just disagree with the confession on that point. Be up front, but don't try to claim your confessional while you're holding to other weird views, framework hypothesis, whatever. And so you understand there's a very invested, important thing here to think through. It's important for you to know when you come to our church, what does he believe? Because I can't preach on everything I believe all the time. But you can take this confession and go, hey, that must be what he believes. Because I do believe it. Not because the Baptist, confession of faith is infallible, inspired, inerrant, and that kind of thing. But I do believe that the framers of our confession discovered the skeletal framework that underlies Scripture better than anybody else that's come thus far. They got it. And the longer I know it, the more I study it, the more convinced I am of that truth. And I believe standing upon it, I can preach the whole counsel of God in a way I couldn't otherwise. And that's why I love it. And that's why I defend it. So that's my personal conviction. That's my personal opinion. But, you know, there it is. Let me say one other thing by way of analogy. Sometimes people will get rid of their creeds and confessions and claim, I'm going to be like Martin Luther. My conscience is captive to the word of God alone. It doesn't work so well when you start really considering the historic what happened, because Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms was never asked to recant his view of Scripture. No one said, hey, recant your belief in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. No one was asking him to recant that. What they were asking him to recant was his own human writings, which he admitted were imperfect. But the problem was, if he recanted them, he's recanting the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he says, no, I can't. If you can open the Bible and show me from the Scripture that what my interpretation of Scripture is wrong, I will recant. But no one's doing that. You see, but what was he defending? He was defending his own writings, but saying, I'm standing upon Scripture. In other words, the issue wasn't his belief in Scripture. The issue was his interpretation of Scripture. And that was expressed in his writings. Even so, when we deal with creeds and confessions, we're dealing with the reality of what is my understanding of what Scripture teaches. That's what we're dealing with. One final thing on that before we move on to our next point. To ignore the historic creeds and confessions that have been put together for the last 2,000 years is, I believe, actually dishonoring to Christ, and it's dishonoring to the Holy Spirit. And why I say that is, how did we get our creeds and confessions? They were forged in the crucible of controversy. Men rose up and said, Jesus is God, but he's not a man. And the church rose up, and they were Bereans. Let's take that and examine it by the Scriptures. Nope, the Bible says he was a man. A few centuries pass, and what happens? We swing over to the other extreme. Jesus is man, but he's not God. Wait, let's take that teaching to the Scripture, and let's work through that. And through that was where the formulations of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, came from. And then each successive generation built upon what had come before. So that you keep on finding this progression and this growth. And what's the issue here? Jesus, you know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, Jesus, the ascended Christ, has given gifts to his people. And he gives gifts to his people in every generation in the form of teachers and pastors and things like that. He gives his Holy Spirit and he gives his illumination to his church. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. So the Spirit has been illuminating his people. Now, were any of those generations infallible? No. Were any of them infallible in their interpretation of Scripture? No. But were they illuminated? Oh, yeah. And did God give them wisdom and grace to deal with the trials that they were dealing with? So you go back and you read those old confessions and creeds, and you read our Baptist confession, and you can see they're incorporating that same language is making its way into their confession. So when people stand up, and I've actually heard this done, a preacher, you know, preaches some really weird, out-the-wall kind of interpretation of a passage, and then brags and says, as you look through the pages of church history, you won't find anybody preaching this. I've actually heard men say that before. You know what that means? It doesn't mean you're probably wrong. It means you are wrong. That when you're doing an interpretation of Scripture, you need to compare it with the historic creeds and confessions. And yeah, even the creeds and confessions will have places they disagree with each other. Westminster, Baptist confession, yeah, baptism, they're going to get like complete opposite things about each other. But fundamentally, substantially, they're the same gospel though, right? The most, 95-96% of all these confessions are saying the same thing when it comes to who God is, what salvation is, what justification is, all those things, sanctification. And so if you're getting into some radical rabbit trail out there, you know you've gone astray. See, such men are not standing upon the Bible. What they're standing upon is their own self-willed interpretation of the Bible. That's what they're coming down to. I actually had a man tell me one time he disagreed with a place that our church stood on, and that's fine. And, you know, we can be gentlemen about that. And I told him so. I said, we can sit down and discuss our differences and come away friends, and that's okay, you know. As long as you're not spreading your anti-confessional ideas in our church, that's fine, you know. But I tell him all this, and he gets mad at me and says, well, you know, you see through a mirror dimly. Your interpretation of Scripture is not infallible. And I said to him, "You're absolutely right. But you know what? Guess who's in the same boat with me?" And I said, "Your interpretation isn't infallible either." And you should have heard almost the gasp on the other side of the phone, like he had never thought about that. It's like, well, welcome to the human race, right? You know, but that's true for all of us. We all see through mirror dimly. Our interpretation isn't infallible. But that's also why we need the benefit of history to keep us as a safe guide, to keep us from going astray. It is always the mark of heretics, always the mark of extremists, that they hate confessions and creeds and catechisms and things of that nature. I find them tremendously helpful. And frankly, I find them tremendously devotional. When I read the confession, I don't just go, "Wow, my intellect is being stimulated." I go, "I want to worship God, because what a great gospel we have to preach." So, you know, so enough about historical theology. You'll get my point here. Is it clear? Okay, well, let's move on then to the analogy of faith and covenant theology. And this is going to occupy the rest of our time. I'm going to introduce it. We're going to take a short break, come back, and then we're going to really hit it. Okay, fasten your seatbelts, because I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to survey the divine covenants here in a little bit. And when I do that, we're going to cover the entire Bible from cover to cover. No kidding. And I believe you're going to love it, because it's a story. Here's what the story of the covenants is. It's the story of God choosing you before the foundation of the world and literally moving heaven and earth in his pursuit of you. That's what the story is. And it's glorious. So let me just give a little bit of introductory words, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and we'll get into the heart of it. Okay. And I have been chomping at a bit. When I was writing this 6 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, whenever it was, I prepared the lessons. I could not write fast enough. I was like, I'm just going, okay, slow down. Because I just could not write fast enough, because I was getting so excited. Getting so excited about the gospel. You know? All right. When you were a kid, if you went to Sunday school, you heard really cool stories, didn't you? I mean, David and Goliath, and Jonah and the great fish, Daniel in the lion's den. And if you were like me and your teacher brought a flannel graph, and then you had multicolored foil stars on your attendance chart, man, you give me a flannel graph and the foil stars when I was a kid, and I'd follow you anywhere. Because, I mean, you were in high cotton, right? Some of you young people don't even know what a flannel graph is. Do you? So, but anyway, it was great. But you had all these great stories, and you got to know these Bible stories. I remember I had this little page book, and it had a record, LP records, too. One in the front cover, one in the back out. Somebody doesn't know what records are, do you? You have CDs and iPods now, but you had a story and you had like illustrations. And they would say, ding, and then you turn the page. And I was absolutely determined I would not turn the page until the ding. You had to wait for the ding. But I got to know my Bible in so many ways by listening to that thing. I actually tried to find it on Amazon once. Jed, you gotta have this, but I have to buy a record player too. So, you know, anyway. All right. But when you're a kid, you know it all those stories come from the same Bible, but how are they connected to one another? How do they have something to do with Jesus, but you're not real sure what that is. When you begin to study the divine covenants, you have found the connective tissue that binds all of those stories together into one story and leads you straight to Jesus. That's why the covenants are so great. I'm telling you, the covenant theology is epic awesomeness. I mean, it's just, it's incredible. All right. And I hope to give you a taste of that in a bit. What is a covenant, first of all? We need to define what a covenant is. Oak Harbor Robertson gives a good definition in his book, Christ of the Covenants. Now, he's Presbyterian. Nobody's perfect. He says, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated. That's a good definition. It's a bond in blood. Remember the analogy or the illustration of when God made his covenant with Abraham. He took these clean animals, he killed them, and he cut their bodies in half and put the pieces on two separate sides with a pathway in between. And the Bible talks about what happened after that. Well, that was a common way of how people would enter into covenant. Because men would enter into covenants with another, which is, say, if you have two rival kings, their nations are at war, they make peace. The way they would do that is cut a covenant. And they would separate these animals, and the two kings would walk arm in arm between the pieces, and they would swear to one another binding oaths. And they would swear the terms of those oaths to one another. This is what I promise to do from now on regarding you. And the other would say, this is what I promise to do with you from now on. And what was the implication? The implication was, if I break my word, if I break this bond, may it be done to me what was done to these animals. May I be cut in two. That was the idea. The covenant is saying, upon pain of death, I pledge that this is what I'm going to do. And it was sovereignly administered. When you're talking about a covenant made with God and men, God himself administers that covenant and puts out its terms. Now, every single covenant places obligations upon the parties in the covenant. There's no such a thing as a covenant that doesn't place obligations upon you. Okay? There's responsibilities. Marriage covenant is a good example. We swear to a man and a woman are swearing an oath. That swearing of vows, that exchange of vows, is actually the heart of the marriage ceremony. That's where they're getting married. Because I'm saying to this man, you know, if you're a woman to this man, I cling to you to the exclusion of every other man on the face of the earth. And the wife and the husband is looking at the woman and saying, I am cleaving to you to the exclusion of every other woman. There's no other woman is going to have a relationship with me like the one you and I are having. And what do we say? Till death do us part. Do you know that's why the bride walks between the aisles with the groom's friends on one side and the bride's friend on the other? She's cutting a covenant. That's where the tradition came from. That's the idea. So really, the husband ought to walk through it too, right? But nonetheless, that's the idea. That's the idea of what's going on. And think about that. The closest human relationship known to man, the most intimate relationship, is based upon a covenant. So what's it mean that God is in covenant with you? He's intimate with you. He's close with you. It's a love bond between God and his people. Now, in Scripture, all covenants place responsibilities upon men, but some covenants dispense their blessings based upon man fulfilling the terms of the covenant. And if you don't fulfill the terms of the covenant, you may not get blessed, but get cursed instead. For example, God's covenant with Adam, which we'll examine in greater detail in a little bit. He had an obligation. So long as you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's life. You eat it, the day you eat it, what's going to happen? You're going to die. The covenant God made with Israel, it was contingent upon sinners obeying God's law. Now, I don't mean it was salvific. You didn't get saved by obeying God's law, even under the old covenant. What I mean is your right to stay in the land of Canaan was based upon your obedience. If you disobey, what's going to happen? What did happen? That's exactly what happened. And the curses fell. There were potential blessings. There were potential curses. Other covenants dispense their blessings regardless of whether or not the terms are fulfilled. In other words, all covenants put obligations on people. God said to David, you must obey me. Your children must obey me. Your sons must obey me. And if they don't obey me, I will discipline them. But even if they disobey, I'm still going to be true to my covenant. You will never cease to have an heir on the throne. So the blessing of the covenant wasn't contingent upon David's obedience. You see? Let me give you just a little hint right here of something that I'm still in my own thunder, but it's okay. There's a contrast between the old and new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, I am going to make a new covenant, says the Lord, not like the old covenant, the one your fathers broke. But this is the covenant I'm going to make. And he begins to list the terms. Get this, okay? Just a little preview. I'm whetting your appetite here. There were potential blessings in the old covenant. There are also potential curses. In the new covenant, there are no potential curses and there are no potential blessings. There's only effectual, realized blessings. Do you know why? Because somebody fulfilled the terms of the covenant for us. That's Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the new covenant so great. That's why the Hebrew writer just goes on and on saying, this is a better covenant founded upon better promises with a better priesthood. It's awesome. There's no comparison to the old covenant, but it shows you the contrast between what would be conditional covenants versus what we might call unconditional covenants. I'm going to do this regardless. As a matter of fact, God made his covenant with Abraham. Interesting enough, Abraham never had to walk between the pieces. Did you ever notice that? The question was, how do I know I'm going to inherit the land? God himself says, I myself will die. God will die before you don't get what I've promised. So he was making a very clear point. I'm promising by myself and I don't change. You see, I myself am the surety that you're going to receive the covenant. All right, look at number 3 on your notes there. Covenant theology, again, can be summarized by 3 Latin terms. Again, you can't be a theologian and say anything important without saying it in Latin. Pactum salutis, historia salutis, ordo salutis. Let me put it in simpler terms. Pactum salutis is redemption appointed by God the Father. Historia salutis is redemption accomplished by God the Son. Ordo salutis is redemption applied by God the Holy Spirit. That sounds kind of Calvinistic, doesn't it? It's actually very biblical. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Dr. Jim Renahan showed this in some teaching he did years ago, and I was like, wow, never saw that before. But you'll find all 3 of these in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Second Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. That's pactum salutis, redemption appointed. But it keeps on going. Look at what it says next. Verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is historia salutis, redemption accomplished. But then how is it applied? How did you come to faith in Christ? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And how did the Spirit work? The preaching of the gospel. Right? So that's the ordo salutis. That's the application. Notice what he says next. To which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So in other words, here's redemption appointed. God made promises to his people in Christ before time began. He's accomplished it in time by his Son, and he's applied it to you by the preaching of the word. So you see right there, there's the threefold layers. You'll find that pattern all throughout scripture. Actually, if you look at the Pactum Salutis, Historia Salutis, Ordo Salutis, is also the middle 3 doctrines of free and sovereign grace, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, redemption appointed, accomplished, and applied. Our confession of faith is actually laid out by this. If you look at the layout of the chapters, that's how it's laid out. And then you'll find this repeated motif all over the individual paragraphs. It's the warp and the woof. Do y'all know what warp and woof is? If you're using textiles and you're putting together a garment, you have interwoven garments like threads like this. The warp is the horizontal ones. The woof is the vertical ones. It's the warp and the woof of the tapestry of our confession. It's the warp and the woof of Scripture itself. This is the motif that is repeated over and over again. So with that in view, let's take a break. And then we'll come back and fasten your seatbelts. Okay? 10 minutes.